Okay, would you stand once again and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12? We'll read verses 1 through 13 before our sermon text in Psalm 39. Let's pray and seek God's help. Our Father in heaven, we ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be acceptable in your sight as I preach your word. We pray that you would please work in the hearts of your people through your Holy Spirit to make us receptive, faithful listeners. Make our hearts fertile soil for the seed of your word. Water it and cause it to grow, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hebrews 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees and make straight paths for your feet so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Amen. Let's read now Psalm 39. To the choir master, to Jeduthun, a psalm of David. I said, I will guard my ways, that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you've made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Remove your stroke from me. I am spent by the hostility of your hand. When you discipline a man with rebukes for sin, you consume like a moth what is dear to him. Surely all mankind is a mere breath. Selah. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Hold not your peace at my tears. for I am a sojourner with you, a guest like all my fathers. Look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Amen. You may be seated. Here's a question for you. Is it okay to get angry with God? Is it okay to get angry with God? I'm not going to answer that right away. But we'll say this. We live at a time when one of the most highly prized virtues in our culture is authenticity. And of course, authenticity is important. It is a virtue compared with its opposite, which is hypocrisy. The problem comes, though, when authenticity is treated as the ultimate virtue, where the guiding principle of a person's life becomes just be true to yourself. Whatever you feel, you need to let it out. Whatever you desire, you need to embrace. You deserve to be affirmed and affirmed and affirmed. And so the ultimate sin then becomes either repressing your own feelings and desires or criticizing somebody else's. Because self has become sovereign. And so self-expression, taking what's inside and affirming it and nurturing it and getting it out in the open and not letting anybody tell you differently, that is what people say will lead to happiness. And of course, many Christians have bought into this kind of thinking to one degree or another, and so, because of that, some Christians will say, yes, it's okay to get angry with God, because God wants you to be authentic. God wants you to express your feelings and to be real with Him and raw with Him. And if that means lashing out in anger at God, well, then that's okay because God wants the real you. He wants the authentic you, not some cleaned up version of you. I hope that I'll be able to show you tonight, though, that Psalm 39 really challenges that way of thinking. This is an authentic prayer. It is the authentic prayer of a raw, unvarnished, very real David. But it also doesn't simply affirm everything that's in David's heart. David is very real with God in this psalm, but he's also very reverent. Those things go together. And he recognizes that he is not sovereign. He is a servant. That he needs to learn, that he needs to listen. And so even as he does unburden his heart to God, he's not just interested in expressing himself and just getting his feelings off his chest so that God will affirm those feelings and bend to his will. No. This is a prayer of faith and humility, focused outside of David. This is a soul seeking against its own instincts to subdue itself, to be subdued by a sovereign and trustworthy God. So tonight we're going to look at first a restless heart in verses 1 through 6, and second, a severe mercy, verses 7 through 11, and third, a desperate faith, verses 12 to 13. If you've ever left a pot of oatmeal unattended on the stove, you might have come back to some unpleasant sights and sounds aromas. When you add the oatmeal, the water cools down slightly because the oatmeal is at room temperature, and so the boil might slacken off a little bit, and at first you might not notice anything, but if you just put the lid on that pot, you walk away and keep the burner turned up, then the water in the pot warms back up 1 degree at a time. As that burner keeps glowing very hot underneath it. And then as the oatmeal breaks down, that film floats to the surface and starts to form a thick froth, and the froth traps the rising vapors beneath it. It gets thicker and thicker, forms a thicker foam, and the thicker the foam, the more vapors get trapped, and the more the foam builds up until finally it pushes the lid right off the top of the pot, and the pot boils over, and there's a huge mess to clean up afterwards. I think David's heart in verses 1 through 3 is a little bit like that pot, gradually growing hotter and hotter with this confusion and frustration and perplexity. And the more he tries to keep his feelings in, the more he just tries to keep the lid on, the more it's like that foam is forming at the top of the oatmeal. It just compounds, and those feelings inside just keep intensifying until finally he cannot contain them any longer. They cannot simply be kept inside. They have to find an outlet. But what David's describing here is quite different from the way maybe the average person experiences that kind of thing. You might have heard people described as either bottle uppers or blower uppers in the way they deal with their emotions. Some people keep their emotions inside and sort of seethe inwardly. Their emotions, it's not that they're not emotional, it's just their emotions run very deep and you don't tend to see them. But they're there, and they are bottled up inside. Other people are blower-uppers, where they express their emotions very readily, very openly, sometimes very dramatically. And then sometimes there's a combination. Someone who will keep their emotions pent up for as long as they can, but then eventually there's this sudden and dramatic explosion on the outside. They bottle up and then blow up. What David is describing here is none of those things. It's none of those things. He's not bottling up in verses 1 through 3, and he's not blowing up in verses 4 through 6. See, what David is describing here is actually the godly alternative to both of those problematic and potentially destructive ways of dealing with our feelings. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. David's goal here is not to keep his emotions pent up inside. His goal is not to sin. That's a goal we should all share. So often we justify ungodly speech because, well, this is just the way I feel. And I ought to be able to express the way I feel, right? Because I want to be authentic. A godly person must not think that way, because godliness involves learning to be very suspicious of our own heart, learning to be on guard and to take very seriously warnings like you find in James, that the tongue is a restless evil and is full of deadly poison. David does not want to dishonor the Lord by simply letting out whatever he feels just because he feels it. And that is wisdom. I wonder what it would be like if more of us thought this way in our conversations with our spouses. What would it be like if you said this verse to yourself every time before you clicked the button to post on social media? Or if other people did that? Second half of verse 1 says, I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. And isn't that interesting? David knows that there are unbelieving people listening to what he has to say. And you and I need to remember that when we speak, non-Christians are listening, particularly when we speak in a public way, definitely when we're speaking online. You're speaking as a representative of Jesus before a watching world. And people are going to form their impressions of what Christians are like, of what the church is like, of what Jesus is like, on the basis of the words that you say. David's impulse here is to be on guard, not to dishonor God by speaking in that kind of reactive, automatic way, saying the first thing that comes into your mind, immediately letting out that first impression, letting that cross your lips. This is something God's people could use a lot more of. I will guard my ways that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle so long as the wicked are in my presence. That's a healthy attitude that David has. So at first he simply said nothing at all. But he goes on. Godliness does not always mean simply being silent. Often it means learning to speak in a wise and godly, restrained, self-controlled, God-honoring way. So when David was completely silent and he didn't say anything, he acknowledges his distress grew worse. His heart became hot within him. He mused. The fire burned. It's like that pot of boiling oatmeal, and the foam was getting thicker and thicker. The emotions were rising, and David knew he had to find some way to open his heart to God, to take that lid off. But he also knew that he must not do that in a sudden explosion of sin, which would perhaps be his natural tendency. See, the solution to blowing up is not bottling up. And the solution to bottling up is not blowing up. People might tell you, oh, you just need to let loose once in a while and vent and you'll feel so much better. That's bad advice. No, godliness is neither of those things. One kind of folly is never a wise response to the opposite kind of folly. Instead, what godliness leads you to is a considered, heartfelt, but God-oriented giving up of the contents of your heart to God, opening your soul to Him with all that it contains, everything that's in there, the good, the bad, and the ugly, but not demanding that everything God sees there be affirmed, and cheered for. And that's what's so striking about verses 4 through 6. When David finally does speak to God, it's not an uncontrolled blow-up. David doesn't come shaking his fist at God and demanding an explanation for all the things that don't make sense to him. To go back to where we started, this is not David getting angry with God. I like the way Derek Kidner puts it, that David approaches God first as a learner, verses 4 through 6, and then second as a suppliant, starting in verse 7. In other words, David is not coming to demand something from God. His cry is first, teach me, and then help me. Teach me and help me. Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. David starts here by asking God to help him put himself and his problems and his frustrations with life in perspective. It's easy for us to think and to talk, even to pray, as though I am the center of the universe and man, I am the measure of all things, as the old phrase goes, that it's my perspective that matters most, that I'm the yardstick that the entire universe needs to be measured against. But when God changes that point of view, helps us to zoom out and to see ourselves as we really are in comparison to the vastness of the universe and the eons of time, past and future, and the immensity of God, well, then our experiences and our feelings suddenly don't seem to weigh quite as heavily in the balance. Psalm 90, the prayer is, teach us to number our days so that we might get a heart of wisdom. That's very, very similar to what David is praying here. So often our tendency is to want to say, God, explain yourself to me. But David is saying, no, no, no. God, remind me of who I am in the grand scheme of things from your eternal perspective. Remind me how small and short-lived I am. Because I'm feeling it all the time. I want to make sure I'm situating those feelings in God's eye point of view. One important thing to point out is that when David says, surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. That word breath, it's the same as the word nothing in verse 6. Okay, so David uses that word twice in a row here, breath and nothing. And if you've ever studied the book of Ecclesiastes, you've probably heard of this word. It's the Hebrew word hevel, which in Ecclesiastes is generally translated vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Same word. The literal sense of the word is actually vapor or breath. And that's where it gets applied to this idea of the vanity of life. You can see the connection more clearly in the King James Version, where here in Psalm 39, verse 5, it's translated that man is altogether vanity. And then verse 6, it says people are disquieted in vain. And you can hear a very close resonance with the themes of Ecclesiastes and what David says here. For instance, that man heaps up wealth and doesn't know who will gather. There's this disconnect between hard labor and working hard to try to accumulate things in this life, but then not knowing who's actually going to have the benefit of those things once we're dead and gone. So is David frustrated? Yes, like the author of Ecclesiastes. Is David confused? Definitely. Is David angry? Maybe so. He's certainly feeling the futility and the exasperation of living in a broken world. There's no doubt about that. And in his frustration, in his confusion, in his perplexity, where does he turn? He turns to God. Not covering up those feelings, not pretending that they aren't there, not bottling them up with just this plastic smile on his face, just saying, oh, everything is wonderful, you are wonderful, life is wonderful, out of a sense that maybe that's the righteous thing to do, is just to, maybe that's just what we're supposed to say, everything is wonderful. No, but on the other hand, he's not lashing out against God either. What he's doing is he is opening his soul to God and showing God everything that is within, but then he's taking those contents of his soul and he's submitting them to God and asking God to teach him. Here's what is so frustrating about life. Here's what is so confusing to me, and now please teach me, and please help me. And that's where we want to turn next in verse 7. A severe mercy. And I borrowed that phrase from a friend of C.S. Lewis named Sheldon Vonnegut, who used it to describe his experience of the death of his wife. And here I'm applying that phrase, a severe mercy, to David's experience of the discipline of God in his life. Psalms 38 and 39, perhaps they are side by side in the book of Psalms because they share some common themes. In both cases, David sees himself as suffering as a direct consequence of his sin. He's under God's discipline, God's rebuke for the sins he's committed. And he's looking to God then, not only for relief from the suffering, but for forgiveness for the sin. And you notice that that forgiveness and that relief are going to have to come together. They can't be separated. Verse 7, David says, "And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you." David is looking to God in this section, both as the source and the solution to the suffering in his life. God is the source, and God is also the solution, because he's the source. And of course, that's the opposite of our natural instinct in response to suffering. If we have just enough spiritual insight to acknowledge that God is actively at work in our suffering, well, then our natural instinct is to ask, well, how could you do this to me then, God? Why me? Why this? But for David, it's different. He's not rebelling against that hard providence of God, that severe mercy. It's because he knows that the Lord is sovereign over his suffering. That's how he also knows that it is to God that he must turn. That it is in the Lord and the Lord alone that he can find true hope in the midst of all of it. Because the Lord can actually do something about it. If he brought this hard thing into his life, then the Lord can also bring the remedy. David also recognizes that although the Lord is ultimately the one at work in the suffering, the Lord is not culpable for it. David is. David acknowledges that freely. Verse 8, "Deliver me from all my transgressions." David confesses his sinfulness here. Verse 11, he recognizes that what he's experiencing in this case is God's discipline. The Lord is rebuking him for his sin. And David's saying, I recognize this. I do not deny my guilt. I agree with you, God, about my sin. And by the way, that's one way of defining what to confess your sin means. It means agreeing with God about what you've done and about how serious it really is. That is what it means to confess your sin to God. And so you see, once again, what is David doing? He's humbling himself before God. He's not minimizing his sinfulness. He's not making excuses. He's not bargaining with God to try to get out of it. He's simply saying, look, you have, Lord, you have brought me to the bitter end of myself. I am spent. You have consumed what is dear to me. I feel so keenly the brevity and the vanity of my life, and all I can do then is turn to you for relief. Turn to you for forgiveness. Turn to you for deliverance from my sin. Deliverance that I cannot get for myself. For what do I wait? My hope is in you. Earlier we read from Hebrews 12, which is one of the best known passages in the Bible about God's fatherly discipline of his people. It reminds us that God's discipline is actually one of the marks of just how much God loves us and cares about us, because it shows us that he is treating us like children and not like strangers, not like outsiders. It's not just leaving us to wallow in our sin with no conviction, without being woken up and driven to repentance and driven to dependence. We need God's discipline. Sometimes we even need for God to consume things that are dear to us, as David says, so that we will come to that bitter end of ourselves and learn to hope in him only. Remember how Hebrews very candidly admits that for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it says, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. That should be our goal, not to get out of discipline, but to be trained by it, by God's grace. Now, in verses 12 and 13, you can hear this inward conflict. It's kind of like David is of two minds here. On the one hand, he has this desire for God to be near to him, not to stand aloof and just watch him suffer from a distance. Hold not your peace at my tears. But on the other hand, David is also longing for this severe discipline from God to come to an end, to the point that he actually asks God to look away from him. Verse 13. And it's important that we see those two verses together. Verse 13 shows us just how desperate David is. So desperate under God's rebuke that he would even ask for the Lord just to leave him alone for a little while, to take that discipline away, that is. But that desperation is also joined with faith in verse 12. David is longing for relief. But who is he turning to for that relief? He's turning to God. Hear my prayer, O Lord. Give ear to my cry. And so it's a desperate faith, yes. But it is a faith-filled desperation. This is the kind of faith that the Lord is seeking from all of his people. He's seeking from you. It is a humble faith. It's a faith that has learned to see life in its proper proportions, like we were talking about earlier, where you can say with David, Lord, I'm a sojourner with you. I am a guest here on earth, just like everybody else. Do you think of yourself that way in your house, here at church, walking around, breathing the air, drinking the water, eating the food that grows? You don't have an absolute right to any of those things. You are here as God's guest on earth. That's how David saw himself. David, the king, who of all people had a right to anything he could wish, and it would be the command of his servants. David says, I'm a guest here on earth. You and I are in no position to make demands of God or to hold him accountable for things. And what a relief that is, because if we did have that opportunity, that responsibility, it would be a responsibility none of us could bear. Instead, you don't have that responsibility. You are free instead simply to open your heart to him, to show him what's inside and to cast yourself on his mercy and to hope for his deliverance that he's promised you through his Son. You see, it's when you turn to the Son of God, to Jesus, that this psalm really takes on a new dimension of significance. You think about the Lord Jesus growing up, singing this psalm as part of the worship of, among other faithful Israelites. When Hebrews teaches us about patiently enduring God's fatherly discipline that helps us to grow, that comes right after the part where it says that Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. It says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. So all of the pain and all of the frustration that David gives voice to in this psalm, on the cross, Jesus felt all of that vanity and perplexity of life in its most concentrated, boiled down form, the essence of vanity. On the cross, Jesus felt just how fleeting life really is as he felt his own blood and his own breath slip away from him. Jesus was spent by the hostility of the hand of God, of the Lord's stroke that you and I deserved, but that stroke fell on the Lord Jesus. And so, like David, that is why you and I get to experience the fatherly discipline of God as a severe mercy, yes, but a mercy nonetheless. Not an act of condemnation and judgment designed for your good. Why? Because it was Jesus who experienced the wrath. And so now you enjoy not the wrath of God, but instead his loving, careful discipline that helps you grow. That doesn't make it any easier or less painful. Perhaps it gives us some better understanding and some hope in the midst of it. Because when you think about Jesus on the cross, you should also remember not only his feeling of being forsaken by God, how far away God felt, my God, why have you forsaken me? You could also think of it in another way. The flip side of that, you think about the terrible presence of God there on Golgotha. God's presence in judgment, and you can perhaps imagine the urge that Jesus may have felt to cry out the words of this psalm, look away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Except Jesus didn't pray that prayer from the cross. He did not ask his Father to relax that judgment, to hold back the flood. Why? Because that was why he had come. He had come to drink that cup of God's wrath for you until it was empty. And so it may be that as you walk through life, you may be experiencing right now very dark seasons where you feel in a very acute way the frustration and the confusion and the perplexity of life, the desperation of having things that are dear to you consumed, and you're left there with empty hands. The Lord has given you this psalm then to show you, here is the prayer of faithful desperation. Here is the prayer of desperate faith. And so as you look to Jesus in the midst of the vanity and brevity and futility of life, you can learn here how to pray in hope, even when your heart is overwhelmed by those hard providences that God brings into your life. This psalm shows you how to neither bottle up nor blow up in your relationship with God. It shows you instead how to open up your heart to him in a mature and godly way. Not hiding your feelings, not denying your feelings, but also not letting your feelings become the sovereign thing the thing that controls everything for you. God is sovereign. God is in control. And so as you come to him in transparent humility, humble transparency, that is when you will begin to find your restless heart finding rest in him. We started with the question, is it okay to get angry with God? The Christian answer to that question is no. I'll let anybody tell you otherwise. Although perhaps with some understanding for what different people mean, and they might try to answer that question in the affirmative. You need to understand, you should not get angry with God. You should not get angry at God. But what's the alternative? The alternative that you see here is not just to pretend like everything's okay when it's not okay. When you feel that sense of anger rising within you and other heart emotions, when your heart feels like it's just going to boil over with these feelings that you don't know what to do with, what are you to do? We're to open up our hearts to Jesus. He knows what's in there. He knows all of it. And he knows how hard it is to experience all of those things. And in fact, he knows, don't forget this, he knows from personal experience. But the goal then is not to express ourselves to get Jesus to affirm our feelings. Our goal should be to express our faith and our hope in him. This broken, broken world can be an exasperating place. When you feel like your heart is about to boil over with it all, take the lid off to Jesus. Don't bottle up. Don't blow up. Just open it up to him. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, make us to know the measure of our days and how fleeting we really are. Teach us to wait and to hope in you, we pray. Lord, you know how difficult life can be, and you know the burdens that are on the hearts of your people, even in this moment tonight. We ask that you would bring the comfort and peace and hope that only comes from you as we open up our hearts to you so that you might do your work within us. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.